One of the things that people like to do at Christmas is to put up decorations. And part of those decorations are decorations of angels. Angels have become a big part of Christmas. There's angels you can put on top of your tree. You can put them all around the fireplace. You can put them everywhere. In fact, all year long, you can put angels in all kinds of places because people seem to like angels. And one of the things about angels is people tend to think about angels as kind of decorations to the Christmas story. There was Mary, there was Joseph, there were the shepherds, there was the baby Jesus, and then there were animals and angels. And sometimes it's easy for us as Christians not to realize how important angels are to the story of Christmas. Because it is the angels that form the witness of the true identity of Jesus Christ on the day of his birth and previous to his birth. If you think about it, Jesus was born in very humble circumstances. If you had been there on that day, you would have been amazed at how humble it really was. It was just a simple manger. It was probably in some kind of a cave type setting. There might have been some animals. We don't really know. But we do know this. It was no luxury. When they got to Bethlehem, the place was packed because of the census. And they had no place to go. And Mary was about to give birth. And it was very human and very real and very genuine circumstances. That's real life. But really, it was nothing glamorous about it. It was very humble. And if you had seen it, you would have said to yourself, nothing unusual about this situation. In fact, it was a very difficult situation with a lot of stress. This is what the birth was like. If we had to understand God's plan, we would understand first, God's plan was to birth his son in the most humble circumstance so we could understand that God is not like the world. That God does not do things like the world, and God does not value things like the world. But make no mistake, that child born in those very humble circumstances was also the Son of God. And if he was the Son of God, and if we were to have faith in him as the Son of God, we have to believe somewhere along the line God would have given us some indication that that child was the Son of God. Something unusual. And there was. The unusual occurrences at the birth of Christ and around the birth of Christ was not in the circumstances. It was not in Mary, it was not in Joseph, it was not in the manger, it was not in the animals, it was not in that. It was the angelic witnesses to the true identity of Jesus Christ. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I want to show you a very important principle that God sets forth. That it is on the basis of two or three witnesses that a fact can be established. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. When God gave his law to Israel, he gave ceremonial laws, moral laws, civil laws, criminal laws. All kinds of laws to govern a nation. That was the purpose of the entire Mosaic laws. And so one of the concerns he had is how do you establish a fact? Certainly in the case of a capital crime. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, it says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. God says, if you want to establish a fact so that you can feel confident that that person did it and that he can be put to death for it, it needs two or three witnesses. Later, that law is given in a more expansive form in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, if you want to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Which gives a more general, expanded version of that. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses, God says. Two or three witnesses. In fact, modern law is established on that principle. It takes witnesses to establish a fact. Look at John chapter 5, and I want to show you where Jesus refers to this principle, and so do the Jews. John chapter 5, verse 31. Certainly the Jews thought if you were the Messiah, you would need some kind of testimony, some kind of witnesses to that. John chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus is going to give those witnesses. Jesus says in John 5, 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor. He says, if I came and I just testified, think about Muhammad who said, I am a prophet of God. I saw an angel, but nobody else did. There were no witnesses. Joseph said, I saw the angel Moroni, but nobody else saw it. Buddha said, this enlightenment that I have, but nobody could verify it. Jesus said, if I testify about myself, that is, if I'm the only one, just saying myself, and here he's not fully appealing to his deity, which he does later. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. And then he's going to give several witnesses of his messiahship. Verse 32, witness number one. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. This is John the Baptist. Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention that you may be saved. That is, he says, I don't have to accept human testimony. I'm God. That's his implication. Because later they challenge him. He says, I'm just going to give you my testimony. But he says, I'm going to go ahead and refer to John because I want you to be saved. And that's why I sent John. But in himself, he doesn't have to, but he does because he wants them to be saved. And he says, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. John the Baptist testified to Jesus as a forerunner. And that's going to be important later too when the angel appears to Zechariah. So he says, first person that testifies to me, John the Baptist. Number two, verse 36. I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. He says, the second one is the work that I do in my Father's name. And whenever Jesus said that, he's referring to his miracles. Remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus when he came in John chapter 3? He says, no man can do what you do unless he comes from God. Nicodemus, a smart man. And he said, we've never seen anything like that in Israel. Never. Not even by the hand of the prophets. And he says, the second testimony are my works. And Jesus said this over and over again. If you don't believe me, look at my works. Look at my works. Look at how many people I've healed. Look at the extent of the healing. No prophet, not even a prophet of God, is healed to the extent that Jesus healed and did the things that Jesus did. Third witness, verse 37, and the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Remember when the Father spoke at the baptism? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. To the Pharisees who were challenging him, right over their heads. Because people who won't believe don't want to hear it, even if it's given to them. And witness number four, the Scriptures, verse 39. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. John the Baptist, the miracles, the Father, the Scriptures. Wow. There isn't any other religious leader who's ever lived that had that. And Jesus appeals to the testimony of two or three witnesses. He doesn't have to as the Son of God, because later when they challenge on that again, he says, no, he's not going to do it now. He accommodated himself here. He doesn't always. He says, I can speak on my own authority. I don't even need witnesses as the Son of God. If that is important, you would think that at the birth of Christ, did God the Father give us any witnesses? He did. To establish in the humble circumstances at the birth of His Son, Jesus Christ, He gave four witnesses, four angelic witnesses, so that He might establish the fact that this child born in such humble circumstances was indeed the Son of God. That was His true identity. And I want to look at two major points this morning. Number one, the angelic announcers, which we'll just touch on briefly. And number two, which we'll spend most of our time on, the angelic announcements. The first one, the angelic announcers. Who are these angels? What do they do primarily? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And he says in verse 14, are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And here in this verse, he tells us three things about angels. Okay, number one, angels are spirits. Spirits are beings that God created without a material nature. He did not create angels to inhabit bodies forever. He did us. God is a spirit. God does not inhabit a body. So they are immaterial by nature. They can appear as humans, but that is not their normal mode. They are spirit beings. We are spirit, souls, and bodies so that we can exist without a body in our spirit. But make no mistake, we were created to have bodies. That's why we get them back. Fortunately, we'll get them in a glorified form. But we do, and humans are created to have bodies, although we can exist without them in our spirits. Angels, however, were not. They do appear at times, but their normal state is to be immaterial and to be invisible. See, why don't I see angels more often? That's not their normal state. Their normal state is not to appear. The normal way they minister, which is to primarily protect us, and they do it in an invisible way. So we're not going to see a lot of visions of angels. We shouldn't expect it. They're invisible. That's what spirits are. Okay, secondly, they minister. They are created not to have a relationship with God, but to serve God. They were not created to have a relationship. Oh, I have a relationship with my angel. He's really cool. You know, people say, I believe in angels and they're really cool and stuff. Angels are to serve, and that's what they do. They were not created to have personal relationships with anybody. Do they think, and do they have wills? They appear to have some kind like that. And they're named. They have names. But their primary purpose is to serve. Thirdly, their primary purpose is to serve us. And by implication, we know they already serve God. He isn't emphasizing that. They serve God and they serve us. They minister. And when they come, they do many things we've seen in the Scripture, but one of their ministries is to come and announce. That's their ministry at the time of Christ. They were to come and they were to announce who this Son was so that there would be no dispute and no confusion. And also to do two things. Number one, to announce to those who are going to be involved. Parents of John the Baptist, who had a very important ministry, and Mary and Joseph, who are actually going to be the parents of this child. And we would expect that if God wanted them to do that, there would be some kind of sign to them. And also it formed a testimony, which was eventually written down to us, that it actually happened. And that this child was indeed the Son of God. Very important. Now, let's look at the angelic announcements. And there are four. And I count Zechariah because John the Baptist is tied to Jesus Christ because he was the forerunner. And they are all tied together as four angelic witnesses, four separate angelic witnesses. Number one, the announcement to Zechariah. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 11. Luke chapter 1, verse 11. Luke chapter 1, verse 11. This is the significance of these announcements. Powerful witnesses to the true identity. And that's why the content of what these angels say is so important. Because it tells us what's happening here. Zechariah goes, and once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. But once a year, a priest would go in and sacrifice in front of the Holy of Holies. They were appointed, and they only did it once in their life. And this was Zechariah's turn. And this was the time, God providentially moved Zechariah to do that, or the angel appeared to Zechariah. And as we'll come to find out, it was the angel Gabriel. Verse 11. Zechariah is inside the temple, standing in front of the Holy of Holies on the right side of the altar. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Whenever people see angels, they always get afraid if they're showing themselves as angels. Sometimes they just appear as men, like in Genesis chapter 18, where they just appear, you don't know. Till later, so you can't. But these, when they appear in their angelic form, whatever that is, shining, we know that, they're afraid. But notice, they always say to the believers, don't be afraid. And they always bring good news. And he says, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. Listen to these great words, joyful words. He will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth. Now, he's thinking, I'm going to have a son, many are going to rejoice. And he says, but the rejoicing is going to be in who he is. And he says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And now he begins to unfold what his greatness is going to be. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. This separated himself from the others to show that he was special and had a special ministry. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that before the Lord would return, that Elijah would come. Jesus said, John the Baptist, if you care to accept it, is Elijah. That is, he came in the power and spirit of Elijah. The fact that Elijah was coming in Christ's first coming, that is a metaphor of John the Baptist, who would come with the power and the spirit of Elijah to be the forerunner and set up that the Lord was coming and be the herald, make way. How is it in Acts chapter 2 that when Peter preached, after putting Jesus to death over 3,000, probably around 5,000 because they only counted the men. So you figure women are there? Probably young people, children, anybody who could accept Christ were not counted. So it's probably about 5,000. How is it in the middle of Jerusalem, 5,000 could come at such a miraculous thing? Well, one, they saw this great sign of tongues where people heard their own language. That wasn't the only thing. There was also the witnesses. John the Baptist. The miracles. The prophecies. And then the proclamation of the resurrection. Make no mistake, the Jews would have never bought it. How do we know John the Baptist the forerunner? This is one way. He had to be announced, and he was announced. And the angel came and said who he was, and he was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, how can be assured of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. And he wasn't struggling like Mary did. There's believing doubt and unbelieving doubt. Believing doubt is when you know the Lord can do it and you believe the Lord can do it, but you're struggling with it. How's this going to work out here? Unbelieving doubt is, it's impossible. I don't think God can do it. That's what he was saying. But he should have known. Because when an angel appears to you and he's in his dazzling appearance, if you're not going to believe, you've got a problem. And so Zechariah was disciplined. But in the angel's answer, he revealed who he was. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Because he's saying, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've come to tell you this good news, and you're doubting? But that's not where the emphasis lies. The emphasis lies on who this angel is and what he said about the forerunner. The Messiah is coming, and this is the first step. Step number one, the forerunner. You've got to have a forerunner if you're going to have Messiah. And if the Messiah is going to have credentials, he's going to have a forerunner. And if he's going to have a forerunner, you're going to have him. And then you're going to need a witness for that. And the witness is the angel and Zechariah who saw. In fact, so dramatic, he was struck with muteness. And that was a sign as well, which God used. Number two, the announcement to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. This is the Christmas story, but it's a Christmas story of incredible miracles and announcements of who this child is, so that our faith would be based on something substantial. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. Again, Luke tells us the story, a town in Galilee. And I want you to notice, I'm going to fill in all the details. One of the things that we need to know about Luke is Luke is a historian. I'm going to refer to that in a few minutes. But I want you to see the amount of detail. This is the way a historian writes. He fills out the details. Most likely, got it from Mary. Remember, when Christ died, Mary was still alive. Mary was still alive. In the upper room, Mary was there. She had a testimony. If you'd want to know anything, wouldn't you want to at least find out what Mary knows? I'd want to know what Mary knew. That's what Luke does. He goes and finds out. And notice the detail. She's a virgin. By the way, that word in Greek means virgin. Never known a man. Pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Now, you need to understand how Jewish weddings work. Pledge to be married. They use the words that are in the Greek, but the concepts are different. The way to explain it is this. Take the marriage ceremony we have today. What the Jews did, they separated the ceremony from the reception by 1 year. And what they would do is the ceremony wasn't nearly as exciting as it is today. What it is mom and dad, mom and dad. You want little Joanna to marry little Homer? Okay. So what you did, you bring them, and the dads, they signed the documents. Now, contrary to popular belief where the girls go, no, 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 that's not really what happened. A lot of times the dads and moms would go, hey, what do you think about him? I like him. Okay, I'll go work on it. It was the ultimate perfect networking. You know what I mean? Today, it's a mess. It's chaos. In those days, it's very organized. If the, lots of times the dad and mom, they love their kids and they said, hey, what do you think? No. Now, when you get to the rich, where there's fortunes to be done, that's a different story. So they would bring them together. Mary wanted to marry Joseph, Joseph married, and they would have the legal ceremony. They were married. Now, the Greek word says engaged. That was the word they used for that. You always have to be careful about words. The key to interpreting carefully words is, what did those words mean in that day? See, because words change. So when it says betrothed, betrothed was married. That's why Joseph later was going to divorce, because they were married. So what happened? Now, why would they wait a year? That seems kind of crazy. Well, they did it to make sure that she was pure. That's why. Because if they had got married right away, they wouldn't. And that was a very big deal. Because let's say she had fooled around with somebody else, they might not be able to tell. They didn't have DNA testing. You know? And so that's how they did it. So they would have the legal ceremony. They would wait and live apart for a year, but they were married. The word is betrothed, but that means during that year period. They were husband and wife. And then at the end of the year, they would have a big party. Big. That's where all the fun stuff happened. And then they would go and they would consummate the marriage. That's what they did. To us, we don't do it that way. But that's the way they did it. So she was married, but she was a virgin. That's normal. And what's an interesting thing is how this is one of the ways you know that somebody writes in that century, because when people write 100, 200 years later, the ceremonies have changed and they write according to what they know and they make big mistakes. Luke doesn't make any mistakes. This is accurate, exactly what we know to be true from other sources, not just the Bible. Lots of sources. Okay, now notice there, she was pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Now Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She wasn't troubled like, oh, these are bad words. She was troubled like, why? What's the Lord want with me? But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Now here, the angel is going to lay out exactly who this child is. So there's no mistake and no confusion. "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." A common name, but with loads of meaning. Means saves. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Now, why is he called God the Most High versus just the Son of God? Because it's an incredible contrast between the lowly circumstances he's being born in and the fact that he is actually the Son of the High Exalted One. Right at the beginning, oh, the idea that Jesus was the Son of God was a concept the church invented 400 years later. It's right here. It's here at the beginning of his birth. Right there. He is the Son of the Most High. And is it interesting that when Jesus was confronted by the high priest, they said, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" They believed the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. I don't think they fully understood what that meant, but they knew that. From Psalm 2, "Thou art my beloved Son." And so this is the beginning. Did you think she understood what he was talking about? She knew exactly what he was talking about. She was Jewish. She knew, they all knew. They were all waiting for the Son of God. I don't think they fully understood what that term meant as Jesus then explained it fully, but they were aware. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Certainly that's messianic. He's going to sit on David's throne. He is going to be a descendant of David. That's what his throne of his father. It's not a literal father, it's a descendant. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, forever. His kingdom will never end. He's the Son of God, Messiah. She knew exactly what he was talking about. But being a woman and knowing the facts of life, she said, how can this be? Now, the difference between her, she believed that God could do it. And so that's why she doesn't get rebuked. And Mary asked, since I'm a virgin, I'm so glad she asked that question because now we have an answer. And the angel said, this is how it's going to happen, Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. We'll say, how in the world can a virgin birth happen? Supernatural. It's not natural. It's supernatural. The Holy Spirit did it by the power of the Most High. And he overshadowed her and she conceived. So, as a result, the Holy One to be born will be called, here it is, Son of God. Clear? The very beginning. And then, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. Mary said, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. That's what she did. Now, two witnesses. Luke wrote about him, Zechariah, Mary. Different times, different places, different circumstances, different people. Written by Luke. If God gave angelic witnesses, then those angelic witnesses have to speak to human witnesses. Now, so far we have two angelic witnesses, right? I want you to see how our faith is based on substantiation by how God does things and how we'd want him to. We need human witnesses because we didn't see the angels. So now we have two human to two angelic. We've got Zechariah and Mary. You with me? Now, we also have Luke who wrote it down. That's important too because that's the last step. The last step is we didn't talk to Mary. I didn't talk to Mary. Okay, if I didn't talk to Mary, I wouldn't need Luke. Somebody's got to write it down. Mary did it. Luke did. Look at Luke chapter 1, and I want to show you how important this is because you've got to link it for people. People say, oh, I don't believe in the, you know, that stuff. I say, okay, well, let's start with where the Bible starts. You can start with Luke, and you can work backwards, or you can start with the Scripture and work to Luke. Either way. And then you'll be able to go to Matthew, too. You can start either one. Now listen to what Luke says. Luke verse 1, chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now what does he mean? I think he meant this. Let's say all of us witness a lot of these things. Some of us, I would be one of them, we would write some of that stuff down. Okay? Why? We want to keep it. If you're more of a person that wants to keep notes, you know, you like to do, you're going to write them down. You see the significance of it. Maybe you have more knowledge or skills in that area. Obviously, the more educated people are going to probably write more things down because they have more skills and abilities in that area. Other people are going to talk about it. There were things written down. But would you save those? Not if you already have another work. So what Luke is saying is there was a lot of things written, but I wanted to search it out as a historian, investigate it, and I wanted to keep it. I don't think he's talking about Matthew or Mark. Those passed away. Why? Once Luke wrote his work, once Matthew wrote, they didn't need him anymore. See? They just didn't need him anymore. Now notice what he says, verse 3. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I went to hearsay. I took everything as fact. I didn't really care. He doesn't say that. I carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Now, who's Theophilus? We're not really sure. The word means lover of God. It's possible it's a pseudonym of a real person. My guess is he was a patron. A patron was somebody who was rich. And in those days, if you were going to be an artist or you were going to be a writer or a historian, you needed somebody to support you. You didn't go around begging, and you would never make enough by just producing a book. What are you doing all that other time? So they had patrons, and what they would do is a rich person would say, I really like history. So I'm going to commission Thucydides or one of the other thing to write a history, and I'm going to pay for it. Then I will help him get his book published. Then I'm going to first give it to all my friends, and then we're all going to enjoy it. And then we'll do it for wider publication, and I will be linked to that because that's what I like. We don't know. But we do know this. He says, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke went back and investigated. Luke wrote in the generation of Christ's death, the same generation, not 100 years later, the same generation, he could have interviewed all the people. Then he goes and gets Mary's testimony and Zechariah's, and we have two witnesses, two angelic witnesses. With me? Now, let's look at another one, Matthew, who forms a second witness, two or three witnesses, so now you've got multiple. Two or three writers who witnessed to two or three humans who had the revelations. Isn't that incredible? Think about it. Think God wants us to be clear about this? He does. Okay, look at number two of Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, the announcement to Joseph. Matthew 1:18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. They said the same thing. But because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose the public to grace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, what it says there, before they came together, during the betrothal, they were married, she was found to be with child. She was discovered. We don't know how. It was either she told him, because it was getting obvious, she's having morning sickness. Mary, what's wrong? My guess is he kind of discovered it, but I'm not sure. One way or the other. But the point is that when he found it, he didn't know what to think. That kind of makes me think maybe he was discovering it and then deciding before he told her. So because they were married, he had to divorce her, and there were two methods. One private, one public, depending on how nasty you wanted to be and how public you felt she was. So he took the private way. That was what a righteous man would have done. Because she had committed adultery, that at least he thought. But after he considered this, now why does God wait? We don't know why he waits. Often he waits because it increases people's faith. It's just the right time, God knows. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, I want you to notice right away, he calls him by his messianic line name, son of David. Do you think Joseph knew he was in the messianic line? Everybody knew that when they were in the messianic line. Because they knew that the Messiah could come from them. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Why do you think he would have been afraid? He would have been afraid because gossip. He had to face that the whole time. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Again, notice how it corroborates the same thing. It's the same thing in a simpler form. He says, son of David, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, exactly, corroborating witness. She will give birth to a son. His name will be Jesus, and he will save his people from their sin. When he heard son of David and save his people from his sin, he knew right away he was talking about Messiah. Look at Psalm 130. Psalm 130. These are all verses they knew. They knew what a Messiah was going to be. They knew what he was going to do. They knew that their salvation was going to come from the Messiah. Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. So connect those two. He will redeem Israel, God, and that's who it is. He's doing it. And they knew he was going to do it through the Messiah. That's the third witness. And this is through Matthew 4, and last one. Now we go back to Luke, the shepherds. Look at Luke chapter 2. We say, oh, the shepherds are so cute. You know, we got to add the shepherds. You can't miss out. It's a manger scene without shepherds. The shepherds were important. And they're important for this reason. You got Zechariah, who was a relative of Mary, who was married to Joseph. So you got collusion. Well, we know they didn't. Because my brother and I could see the same thing, but just because we're brothers doesn't mean we didn't see the same thing. But if God is really going to establish it, it would be good to have somebody, a group even, outside. And he did. He picks genuine, real people with real, normal jobs. You know, shepherding. Today, he might pick a postal worker, a firefighter. He might pick somebody who works in the market. He wouldn't pick somebody who's rich and famous. He isn't. God doesn't do that. Thank God he doesn't. Luke 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, outside of Bethlehem, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Again, terrified because of the presence of angels. But the angel said again, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior, Christ, has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." In the town of David, which they knew was Bethlehem, there would be a Savior, Christ the Lord. The three titles of Christ. He was going to be a Savior, Psalm 130. He was going to be the Messiah, and he was going to be the Lord of the universe. You can't get any clearer than that. And notice it was a group. And notice what happens, what they do. It says, verse 12, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." He doesn't say, "Oh, now nobody else is going to ever see this. So don't be telling anybody where to look because they're going to be gone. I'm going to be gone. You're not going to find anybody. So go, it's right over there." "Suddenly a great company, the heavenly host, appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, on an earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.' And when the angels had left them and gone to heaven, the shepherds said, 'Let's go! Let's go see it. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.'" And by the way, they go to see the two witnesses, Mary and Joseph, who were witnesses. "So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word." What do you think the shepherds said when they came in? They told Mary and Joseph what they saw. Here you are, Mary and Joseph, and you look and you go, having a baby who's the Son of God in the midst of a manger with a bunch of straw and hay. And see, but the shepherds come. And I'm sure Mary and Joseph would have been thinking, maybe we got it wrong. And here come the shepherds. You know what we saw? We saw an angel. And they said, "This is Christ the Lord." Can you imagine how encouraging that must have been? And they had this incredible fellowship. And they said, "We got to go because we're going to go tell some more people." They didn't say, "I'm sorry. We are the only ones who saw it. We don't know. We're the only ones who saw anything." They probably said, "Mary and Joseph saw it too." And notice what it says. "When they had seen him," verse 17, "they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them." That was a very small town. Do you think anybody was still living at the time that Luke could verify it? Of course. Some of the shepherds are young. Teenagers. Apprenticing. Do you think any of those people said, "Yeah, I heard it"? And Luke went and verified it? Yeah, he easily could have. We can't, but he did. He did it for us. He did it for us. So did Matthew. That's our confidence we have. Now, let me close with this. Two or three witnesses. Luke and Matthew. We're just talking about the birth of Christ. Two or three. Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds. The shepherds are two or three. Two or three. Gabriel, the angels. Two or three on all three levels. Anytime somebody disputes you, "Well, you know, maybe it was angels, but how could we know?" We've got the human witnesses, two or three. Well, the human witnesses, we got Luke and Matthew, studied it. Matthew knew Christ. Luke was with Paul. Luke was sort of careful. At least we know this. They said they saw it. And they saw consistently the same thing. How do you know two witnesses are telling the truth? They say the same thing. How do you know they're not? They don't. That's how you tell. Now, what's the significance of the Christmas story? It's this. We are proclaiming the truth that Jesus was the Son of God.